Now this evening, we get to some kind of interesting subject matter. What are commonly known as the four last things. And in your notes, I have this in parentheses, and purgatory as well. Because there are four last things. The four last things are death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Purgatory, which we will talk about, is not one of the four last things. Purgatory is temporary. But of those four last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, every last one of us, sort of a sobering thought, all of us will face three of them. The only question is which three? Right? Which three is up to you? Now, a caveat before we start. We don't have perfect knowledge about these big things. In fact, the less important the subject matter, the more perfect and complete our knowledge can be. I can have perfect knowledge, say, about sports statistics, but it's not that important. But as the subject matter gets higher and higher and loftier, when you start talking about things that are true and good and loving and eternal, it becomes much harder to be really specific about it. Okay? I was talking to a man who was dying. And usually when I go and talk to a man, when I go and see a man who's dying, they can't talk. But this time he could. And he said, you know, I'm scared about eternity. And I want to know for certain, what do we believe and what do we know? And what I told him then is very much what I'm telling you now. Namely, we can know certain things definitively and for certain, but compared to what we don't know, it's very, very disproportionate. An analogy that I sometimes like to use to try to talk about this. Imagine if you could imagine a couple of unborns in utero, just pretend, and they're talking to each other, right? Of course, they can't talk, but let's just pretend, okay? And they're talking to each other. And all they know is darkness and warm womb. And they say one to another, hey, you know, what do you think this arm is for? So I don't know. What do you think this leg is for? I don't know. How about this foot? And then what do I have these fingers? What are they for? And they could maybe formulate some theory that they're going to walk on feet and they're going to use hands and grab things with fingers. And they'd be right. They'd be right. But compared with the actual lived reality of what it's going to be like outside the womb, the amount that they're right pales in comparison to the amount that they don't know. Make sense? That's kind of like us grasping at the things beyond the grave. We can know certain things definitively, and they're true. But please understand, nobody's got God by the tail. The lived reality of this is going to blow us away. But still, everything that I tell you here is true, okay? So let's begin with these basic ideas. First of all, death is not what most people think it is. Most people assume death is annihilation, and that is you just cease to exist. No more you. You just return to your constituent elements and go back to star stuff. Did I ever tell you about the guy once upon a time, many, many years, about two decades ago, he came to me asking, talking about suicide? Never mentioned that? Just to tell you again, because sometimes I think the little story just captures the truth of it. He wanted to commit suicide, and the one thing that I was able to tell him that really did stick with him was I said, listen, you're hurting. But the only thing suicide does is kill a perfectly healthy body, and that's not where you're feeling the pain. You're feeling the pain somewhere else, and it's not physical, is it? Well, death is the reality that we are both physical and spiritual, and death is simply the separation of the two. What is death? The separation of the body from the soul. Now, we've talked about the soul before and what the soul is, but let's just review. What's the soul? You are a spiritual being. And most of you already know that. People talk about the spiritual side of themselves and this kind of thing. What do we mean by that? What's the spiritual side of you? What does that mean? Well, very simply, anything at all about you that is not reducible to mere chemicals, anything that can't be weighed in a scale, looked at under a microscope, measured with a ruler, things like your imagination, your memory, your love, your virtues, your vices, your good moral qualities, your bad moral qualities. You may have never thought of this before, but those things are spiritual. I cannot reduce those to chemicals. Not to say that there aren't synapses firing in the brain, but I could never take a petri dish and concoct up some kind of chemical soup, put it into a syringe, inject it into your head to make you suddenly the most courageous man or woman who's ever lived. Why? Because it isn't reducible to mere material. It's spiritual. And the sooner you realize that, the saner and the happier you're going to be. Okay? So there's a spiritual side of you, and there's a physical side of you. You are one being. You're not two beings. You're not a soul trapped in a body. Right? Your body and your soul interact so perfectly that it comes hard to draw the line between one and the other, because you are one perfectly complete being. However, at the moment of death, we say something unnatural occurs. Your body is separated from your soul. Your soul lives on. All of your knowledge lives on. All of your love lives on. The people you've known lives on. The truth you've known lives on. Your learning lives on. What doesn't live on? The physical stuff. Have you heard of these near-death experiences? Don't think of it as pseudoscience, please. If you have any doubt about near-death experiences, I would like to refer you to the University of Connecticut, not known, you know, for being anything other than a state university, perfectly secular as any other. They keep records on people's near-death experiences. They document it, they look at it objectively. And one of the amazing things, they have stories of people who have like the separation of soul and body for like 10 minutes in the hospital, and they say they look down on their body, and they describe things that are happening somewhere else in the hospital. And later, they find out that it's true. There was some guy who stole a woman's purse, put it into the janitor's closet. He comes out from his 15-minute separation soul from body. He comes to, he's able to recount. The woman's purse was stolen, it's in the janitor's closet. And by and lo and behold, there it is. Literally saw it, okay? So the soul and the body were not meant to be separated. You are not meant to be an angel for all eternity. Sorry to disappoint you, okay? You don't get wings when you die. You will be forever a man or a woman. Angels were made to be angels. But you were made to be body and soul, okay? So the body decays and goes back to its constituent elements. The soul continues and lives. The soul received its life from God. It did not receive its life from the body. That's why the soul keeps going, but the body does not. A couple things about death just to keep in mind. It is not natural and it is not good. It was no part of your Heavenly Father's plan. It's an evil. It's a consequence of sin. I was just talking to a lady today, and you know, her brother, won't get into details, just say her brother died. And I was trying to tell her, it's absolutely natural and normal for you to feel repulsion, disgust, anger, sad, all these things. This is not natural. God did not intend this. This was never supposed to be. And in fact, like I've already hinted, in eternity, somehow you're going to get your body back. You've heard of the resurrection of the body? I don't understand it. I really don't. But Jesus, risen from the dead, if you know the story from the Bible, he had a physical body. It was a glorified body. It wasn't that people had a hard time recognizing. It was somehow a little bit different from how he appeared on earth. The apostles, who had just lived with him for 3 years, had to look twice and rub their eyes and before they finally realized, hey, wait a minute, that's the Lord over there. And Mary Magdalene, who had known Jesus and followed him so closely, talked to him personally and for a few minutes didn't quite know who he was. He could do amazing things like walk through walls. He could do things like think himself from one place to another. But the evidence that there's a resurrection of the body is first and foremost the resurrection of Christ. He's the head. We're the members. Where he has led, we will all follow. Somehow it's going to happen. Okay? But in the meantime, while we wait for this, we experience this unnatural state of the soul being separated from the body. That's death. A couple of things to point out. We live only once. I want to make this very clear. There's no such thing as reincarnation. Period. You live your life once and only once, which is why this life is incalculably precious. You will never get today back again. Okay? We've always believed that, and it's very, very important, because without that, then life doesn't really matter all that much. And actually, you see in the behavior, say, of Hindus in India compared with Mother Teresa and how they treated people. Mother Teresa, as you know, she was just, if you heard stories of Mother Teresa and how she treated the dying, she was just an angel on earth, because she knew that this was their one and only life. But if you think you're going to come around again and get reincarnated, you might just let somebody lay there in the gutter and die, because who cares? You know, beliefs matter. So let me make that really clear. There's no such thing as reincarnation. We live our lives only once. And death is the end of a strange mystery. The mystery of the time God has allotted to us on this earth. And nobody quite understands why God gives us the amount of time that he gives. But he gives us time of grace and mercy. And at the hour of death, it's over. Okay, so now let's talk about what comes next. Judgment. It's mysterious that somehow God decides when you've had enough time. I don't know how he decides, but I've heard someone put it this way. Anyone who's ever had any experience of being a teacher, maybe you've experienced what it's like to try to teach someone and to administer tests. I was a teacher for 3 years, high school. And the thing that astonished me was how some people just didn't care. They just didn't care. You'd say you're going to fail, and they're like, I don't care. Well, do you want some extra credit? Not really. Do you want to, you know, maybe like come after school, I'll give you, you want to try and take a makeup quiz? No, no thanks, I'm not interested. Well, you look at your grades, you're going to get an F. So what? After a while, the teacher knows it's not worth it. The guy's going to get an F, he doesn't care, you give him the F. I once had a student comes. I'm sorry, I shouldn't tell this, but I'm going to tell the story anyway. A student comes to me, he says, Father, why'd you give me an F? I said, because there is no lower grade. You earned it, amigo, right? But somehow God knows when your time is up. You have chosen who you are, you've chosen what you want, you've chosen what you love. In other words, you've chosen your eternal destiny. And there comes what's called the hour of judgment. Let's talk about it. What's it like? Well, unlike the movies, it is not a courtroom scene. It's not some hour in which there's this attorney standing by your side, you know, fighting with the devil, giving all the evidence in your favor, pro and con, with God sitting there in the judgment seat, listening to all the evidence and weighing a decision and slamming down a heavenly gavel. It's not like that. Judgment takes place in an instant. It's more like looking in a mirror. You see instantly who you are, just like looking in a mirror. You know, you wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you go, holy smokes, I didn't know I looked that bad. There's no arguing. It's just the way things are, right? Somehow that's what judgment is. You will simply, in the infinite simplicity, you will see the truth of who you are revealed back to you in an instant. St. Catherine of Siena says, at the moment of judgment, you rush to where you belong, heaven or hell, or a time of purification. But you'll know it, God will know it, and nothing's left to question. It's simply the clear reality of who you are. I was reading St. Faustina, some of you may have heard of, and she was talking about the hour of death, in which, unlike this moment right now in which you're living, in which you're kind of a mystery even to yourself. You know, are you good? Are you bad? How much good is there in you? How much bad is there in you? You could argue, you could hem, you could haw. You could say, well, if you look at me from this point of view, I'm pretty good. But, you know, maybe if you assume another point of view, maybe I'm really not all that good. She says that at that hour of death, everything becomes absolutely, perfectly crystal clear. And you see yourself exactly for who you really are. And just to complete the thought, she says, at that moment, God gives you one last opportunity to accept his mercy, and some people still don't take it. So just word to the wise, if that moment comes for you before it comes for me, remember someone once told you, say yes, all right? Take the mercy. Take the mercy, all right? St. Augustine says, amor meus pondus meum, my love is my weight. You'll fall like a weight to where you belong. And it's based on what you've chosen to love. Now listen to this and tell me if this isn't true. In this life, we choose what's true and good despite what we might want, or we choose what we want despite what we know that it's not true or good. Make sense? There's a lot of times when I know what the truth is, I just don't want to say it. So I do what's easy. But a lot of times when I know what's right and good, but it's not easy, so I do what's easy. But I know that I'm choosing what's easy. And then there are times when you know what's right and you're going to do it even though it's going to hurt, even though it's going to be difficult. And even though it does hurt, you know you did the right thing. At the hour of judgment, all that's simply revealed. Some of the questions that people will ask is, why do there have to be a judgment at all? I mean, why can't, you know, God kind of just look the other way with no consequences to our choices? I just ask you to think about that for a moment. If there's no judgment, then nothing's right, nothing's wrong. A thief is just as good as an honest man. Someone who was a coward and ran away in battle is just as good as someone who gave his life to save his buddy. Judgment exists because good exists. Judgment must exist because evil also exists. Judgment also exists because there is such a thing as justice. No matter what happens, somebody always pays the debt. And the example that I give you here in your notes is, if you owe me $1,000, let's just pretend, and I say to you, oh, it's forgiven, your debt is forgiven. You say, oh, thanks, that's so wonderful. Guess who pays the $1,000 debt? I do. There's no such thing as the debt just disappearing. Make sense? There's always justice. It's only a question of who pays the price. And understand this. We say Jesus has already paid the price for everything. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. But somebody always pays. There's always justice. There's always right. There's always wrong. That's why there is a judgment. Now, the simplest way to talk about how you're judged is this. It comes back to grace. Remember the grace definition that Father John gave you before the last class? Grace is God's, say it with me, God's life in your soul. That's very important. Do you live forever by virtue of your own life? No, you live forever by virtue of God's life. Grace is God's life in your soul. You are effectively judged based on how much you are like Christ, how much of his life is in you. That's it. But there's a couple catches. If you have life, if you have God's life in your soul, you will act like it. If you don't act like it, then you might be fooling yourself as to whether you have God's life in your soul. There's no like mentally accepting Christ. Like I've got the idea in my mind, Christ is, you know, is really good. You, if you believe in what he said, you act on what you believe. Have you ever heard this said before? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a good person. People say that all the time. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a good person. Question for you. Does that not leave open what good is? That question is left open. Believe me, there were plenty of dictators in the 20th century who thought they were doing good as they killed innocent people. But they were very, very badly mistaken on the definition of what good is. You can't be a good person without good beliefs. Just think about that. If I think that I am number one and I come first and I act on that, I am not going to be a good person. Why? Because I don't have good beliefs. So it really does matter what you believe. You act based on your beliefs. Good beliefs lead to good actions. Bad beliefs lead to bad actions. Selfish beliefs lead to selfish actions. Loving beliefs lead to loving actions. So it does matter what you believe. Okay. So if you believe in what our Lord has given us, him, he's the very definition of love itself, it should show itself in your works. That's what we mean by we say that, you know, it is God's grace, his life in your soul, but if you are alive with his life, it ought to show itself in how you live. Okay. Now, there's one interesting thing about this. Jesus himself said, that our judgment is also going to be based on how we've treated the needy. You remember that passage from the Gospel of Matthew in which he has lines of all the people and the sheep on the goats? You heard that passage before? Raise your hand if you don't know what I'm talking about. Everybody knows that passage? Okay. He says it's going to be based on how you treated the needy. Understand, that's more than just materially needy. Some of the most needy people you've ever met were raised in abusive homes, broken families, and they might dress well and have well-groomed hair and drive a nice car, but inside they're broken. And they're very, very, very sometimes difficult to get along with. These can be far poorer than someone who simply lacks material resources. How do you treat those people? Jesus says, that's how you're going to get judged. A little quote from St. Augustine here. He'll turn to those on his left and he'll say, I placed my poor little ones on earth for you. I, as their head, was seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But on earth, my people were suffering. If you gave anything to them, what you gave reached me. Would that you have known that my little ones were in need when I placed them on earth for you and appointed them your stewards to bring your good works into my treasury. But you placed nothing in their hands. Therefore, you have nothing in my presence. Whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So keep that in mind as you talk about the last judgment. Let that color your understanding of it. Okay? Now, something that's really strange, strikes almost everybody as strange, is that there will, in fact, be two judgments. I'll repeat that again. There will, in fact, be two judgments. One is particular to you, the hour of death. But at the end of all things, there's going to be a really big judgment of everybody, and it's all going to be public. You want to know who killed JFK? You're going to find out. You want to know what happened behind closed doors? You want to know what happened to backroom deals, you know, in the Kremlin somewhere? You're going to find out. What Jesus once said is going to be true. What they've said in whispers will be shouted from the housetops. And again, this will take place in an instant. It won't take place for it. You will see the full truth of everybody and the full ramifications of all good and all evil works. You ever heard any of those inspiring stories about somebody who does a good work, good deed, pays it forward, you know, and that inspires somebody else to... Or you've heard stories maybe to the contrary where someone maybe slaps a child and the child grows up to slap somebody else and that kid, you know, becomes a substance abuser or whatever. Ripple effects of your good and your good actions and your bad actions, they're all going to be known. Why? Because to see God is to know all truth. So we're going to know all truth. That's what I mean when I say there's two judgments. Not that they're going to contradict each other. But it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, as a consequence of that, we're going to move on now to another one of the last things, heaven. And let's put this really simply. Heaven is impossible to describe. St. Paul said, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it's not even dawned on the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And the simple answer to who goes to heaven is this: those who die in God's grace and perfectly purified of all sin and all attachment to sin enter immediately into the everlasting bliss of heaven. They see God at last, face to face, and their company forever are all the angels and all the saints. Alive with God's grace. Again, it's not you're so good, here's heaven as your personal reward. It's God's life, not yours. And freed from all will to be against God, which is what sin is. And attachment to sin, which is really important. I can't pretend that I really love God if you put me in the right circumstance and made sure nobody was looking, and behind closed doors, in the same circumstance in which I committed that last sin, and I really wish I could have those circumstances so I could go commit that sin again, that is what we call an attachment to sin. Okay? You might not necessarily have committed the sin again, but you sure would if you had the chance. And that's a heart that's not really pure. I hope that makes sense. Okay? But another thing we have to understand about heaven is what it is. And people are confused about this. People often think of heaven as their own personal terms. They think of heaven as, I'm going to see my friends again, going to see my family again, going to see all my loved ones again. And don't get me wrong, that's true. But but almost nobody thinks about, is actually the essence of heaven. It's not your family. It's not your friends. The essence of heaven is the possession of God himself. You were made for God. And your soul will at last have what your soul was made for. This is something we call the beatific vision. You ever heard that phrase before? It's a technical phrase, but you'll hear it over and over again. The vision of God for who he really is, the possession of God in love, somehow, mysterious as it is, forever and ever and ever. It's called the beatific vision. And that is the essence of what makes heaven heaven. Believe me, everything else is secondary. Family, friends, that's great, but God is the main event. God is the main attraction. The longing of your heart right now is for God. Let me try to explain it to you. Think about the dissatisfaction that you find in life, especially when things are going well. A thought experiment for you. Imagine, if you will, the greatest moment of your whole life. Just pretend, whatever it might be. For me, probably the height of like my emotional high, like my whole life long, was probably some Christmas morning when I was about 5. You know, when I came down and there were the lights and the presents and the stockings. It was all downhill from there, okay? Whatever it is for you, think about it. Now, take that moment and extend it out for a billion years. Over and over and over. Don't you think you kind of get bored of it? You say, wait a minute, I mean, this is great, but not forever and ever and ever. That's what I mean when I say you are made for more than this world has to offer. You are made for infinity. You are made for God. Complete fulfillment is only found in God. That's heaven. C.S. Lewis, in a book that I love called The Great Divorce, he said, "Hitherto you've experienced truth only with the abstract intellect. I will bring you to a place where you can taste it like honey and be embraced by it like a bridegroom. Your thirst will be quenched." Questions about heaven. Is there anything you're going to miss from this earth? Right? I had a lady very recently, I'll speak in vague terms to protect the names of the innocent, who wanted me to do a funeral for their dog. Just to let you know, there are no funerals for dogs, okay? There are no prayers for deceased pets. And the reason for that is because pets don't have immortal souls. People say, yeah, but I love my dog. I want my dog to be in heaven with me. I don't know how this quite works, but nothing is lacking in heaven, period. Anything that you ever loved about your dog is in God, and God is in heaven, and nothing is lacking. I don't quite know how to nail down how that exactly works, but you know, just honestly, sometimes if you think about it, just logically speaking, if there's a dog heaven, is there a cat heaven too? Yeah, sure, cats are cute and fluffy. You can have a cat heaven too. Okay. What about a lizard heaven? Well, some people like lizards. Sure, there's a lizard heaven. Okay, how about a mosquito heaven? Wait a minute. I'm not sure I like this idea anymore. We have a Tyrannosaurus Rex heaven too. How far does that keep going? The simple fact is that even though God said there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and there may well be glorified animals in a new kind of heaven that's waiting for us like a big surprise, the fact of the matter is Fido doesn't live forever. Sorry to break the news to you, okay? Sorry, but you won't miss anything because everything's in God himself. Now, here's the way I can try to describe heaven as 8 things. 8 things. It's knowing others and being known by others, loving others and being loved by others, knowing God and being known by God, loving God and being loved by God. Somehow that's it. Okay? You can sometimes, you ever seen, especially young people, they want to be famous. Personally, it would be hell for me. I'd hate it. Absolutely hate it. But some people, they want to be famous. Why do they want to be famous? Basically because they want others to know them and love them, right? That's heaven, except with heaven, it's a step further. It's knowing and loving God as well. Somehow that's what heaven is. Knowledge of God by faith, that's Christian life here below. Knowledge of God by sight, that's the essence of heaven. Now, a couple other little things about heaven. It will be made better somehow by the fact that all these other people are in it, that you're not just one-on-one, just you and God. Like back in the 50s, when they first kind of really commercialized and promoted television, people were worried whether movie theaters would cease to be popular. And of course, movie theaters never cease to be popular. Why? Because we like enjoying things in a group, right? I mean, we like, say, going to the stadium and having all the fans cheer for the team together. There's something about being together that's really important to us. Somehow heaven will be better because all these other people are in it. And then last little thing, for some reason this really irks people. The experience of heaven is not identical for everyone. Believe me, everyone's perfectly fulfilled, okay? But your capacity to know and love God does vary from one person to another. Like, I can enjoy an opera, believe it or not. You know, I can go to one of these Mozart operas and really enjoy it, but not anything like near as much as somebody who's like really studied opera. Their enjoyment of the exact same thing is way deeper than mine. Make sense? The presence of God is somehow, yes, one thing, but it's based on your capacity to know him and love him in this life. So far, so good? Okay. Now on to a far more interesting question. Hell. All right. We are no more capable of thinking about hell than we're capable of thinking about heaven. For goodness sakes, how can anybody go to hell? You know, just to clear up the any confusion, hell isn't like, you know, you and all your coolest friends partying forever, you know, down the pitchforks and red pajamas. It's like being napalmed for all eternity, okay? It's bad. And is there any getting out of it? No. Ever. And you say, how can anybody be so bad as to deserve all that? But here's the trouble with it. Someone who knows better than I do, namely Jesus Christ, told us very clearly, some people don't make it. In Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of the kingdom all those who cause sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire. For there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun. Let everyone who has ears hear. I might not like it, but it doesn't mean that it's not true. Now let's try to get a handle on this, okay? Approach hell as a profound mystery. God is not cruel. Hopefully going over the class on Jesus Christ and on God made it perfectly clear. God is absolute perfect goodness. It's not cruelty on God's part, but it is a remarkable testimony of man's capacity to choose himself, to love his own will above all else. Hell doesn't begin with somebody hating God. Tell me if this doesn't sound accurate. It begins with a perverted love of myself and my own ways and my own self and my own preferences that can grow and grow and grow until it becomes a monstrous idolatry, crowding out all else. It turns into a hatred of God. It didn't start that way on day one. You can talk about Hitler. You've heard the story about how he got flunked out of art school. He tried to become an artist. Just for fun, look up some of the artworks he submitted to get into the art school. You'll see why he flunked out, okay? I mean, he would have made a great architectural drafter, lots of right angles and stuff like that, but like zero life or vivacious, you know, artistry in him, zero. He would have made a great technical drawer with, you know, perfect 90-degree angles. But he didn't start out as a monster. That came one little step at a time. One little step at a time. And that's the way it is with us, too. The characteristic of lost souls, this is from C.S. Lewis, is their rejection of everything that's not simply themselves. They try to turn everything they meet into a province or an appendage of the self. The taste for the other, that is, the very capacity of enjoying good, is quenched in them, except insofar as the body still draws them into some contact with the outer world. Death removes this last contact. They have their wish. To live wholly in themselves, to make the best of what they find there. And what they find there is hell. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins at all costs? To give them a fresh start? Smoothing over every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He's already done so. To forgive them? They will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas. I'm afraid that's exactly what he does. They've chosen self-sufficiency. And what they find is that they're not self-sufficient. You long for God. You yearn for God. But you know it or not. But God you will not have. And God basically says, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. I mean, in the end, there's really only two choices. It's thy will be done, or it's God saying to you, well, thy will be done. It's what you wanted. Hell is the ultimate consequence of human free will. Nobody goes there against their will. Nobody's born to go to hell. Nobody's born damned. You choose one decision at a time if you're going to love God, the truth, goodness, love, others, or not. But, you know, some people choose to freely, gravely sin against him. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's only freely willed, unrepented, serious sin that causes the loss of that grace that we need to survive. Death is simply the state of unrepented mortal sin, and that's made eternal. It's eternalized. So what's hell like? Well, it's not a nice place, okay? But just like heaven is the possession of God, hell is the loss of God. They call it the pain of loss. What hunger and thirst are for your body, God is for your soul. But the deprivation would end in death, but for the soul, the deprivation never ends. C.S. Lewis once again. All your life there's hovered over you an eternal ecstasy beyond your grasp. The day is coming when you either wake to find beyond all hope you've attained it, or else that it was within your grasp and you've lost it forever. Now here's the $64 question. How can anybody be so bad as to go to hell? I mean, come on, right? Well, can I turn that question around and ask something that almost nobody ever asks? How can anybody be so good as to go to heaven? I mean, do you really think that because you help some old lady cross the street, you deserve to be rewarded forever and ever and ever? Come on. Because you said some prayers, because you went to church, because you put $3.64 in the poor box once upon a time? You can be rewarded forever and ever and ever for that? You see, what happens here is the realization that something hangs in the balance. What hangs in the balance is God. And an image that I like to use for it is this. Picture winning the lottery. Just pretend. And you won $100 million Powerball jackpot. And it's all because you've got this piece of paper in your hand that has the winning numbers. That piece of paper is worth $100 million. And you lose the piece of paper. Now, is it really worth the punishment of $100 million penalty just because you lost a lousy piece of paper? No. But do you see how that's not really hitting the mark? That's really missing the point? The fact is that paper represented either the possession or the loss of something enormous. And that's kind of like the difference between heaven and hell. Whether you realize it or not, God himself is the jackpot. He's the prize. He's what hangs in the balance. It's what makes heaven so good, and it's what makes hell so bad. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the loss of God isn't all that bad until you realize that he's all you've ever longed for. And people say, well, why can't they change their minds? Right? Why does that have to be eternal? An image, St. Catherine of Siena once said, the best experience on earth that brings you the closest to the experience of hell is anger. When you're angry, and somebody comes to you and says, oh, come on, just kiss and make up. Come on, just get along. It drives you crazy. It's the last thing you want. Right? When you're angry, man, you are angry. It's like, hell's like an eternal temper tantrum. Okay? And that's why it continues, it feeds on itself. It goes on and on and on and on. People think that if hell exists, God can't be love. But, you know, because God is love. And told us that there is a hell. He's trying to prevent us from going there. Another little thing here. Sometimes people say, well, you know, there's nobody in hell. The church doesn't canonize saints like in hell. We don't declare somebody is in hell forever. If there was anybody who would ever be declared to be in hell, it would have been Judas Iscariot. Jesus himself said of him, better for him that he never be born. Okay? But there's still people there. One of my favorite little humorous anecdotes here from the autobiography of a man named Christopher Hollis. I'll read it for you. He said, I think I believe in purgatory, but I'm more doubtful about hell. The only reason why I'm hesitant about complete repudiation is the fact that there are some strange and violent threats in the gospel, which, at any rate, the apparent meaning is that we can't be wholly indifferent to the threats of what's called in the Mass final damnation. Whoever has the arranging of last judgment, it will not be me. So it's rather of little importance what I might think about it. But my friend, Mr. Schmidt Ingerbretsen, was the chairman of the religious committee of the Norwegian government. It fell to him to give advice to the king as to what doctrine the king, as head of the state Lutheran church, should pronounce about hell. His natural instinct was to be liberal.
But when he reflected on the possibility that he denied all possibility of damnation, he said, quote, my constituents, they will go to the last judgment and they will say, but Mr. Schmidt Ingebretson said it will be all right. And Almighty God, he will say, who the hell is Schmidt Ingebretson? Okay? So we take our Lord's word for it. Enter by the narrow gate, the gate that's wide that leads to destruction, and the way is easy, and those who choose to follow it are many. But narrow is the gate, and how difficult is the way it leads to eternal life, and how few they are who find it. Okay. Now lastly, purgatory, my favorite place. Right? It's not one of the four last things, and we'll get to this. Purgatory is the laundromat of the soul. It's where a soul is purified after death. Now, in a sense, if you think about it, purgatory has already begun right now. Every last election cycle, every last tax season, every last red light, every last traffic jam is purgatory. The only question is, how do you react to the difficulties that life sends your way? Do you let them make you bitter, or do you let them make you better? Choice is up to you. But the fact is, if you respond well to strains and difficulties of life, you will become a purified soul. God sends into every single last one of our lives enough hardship to purify the stuff of our soul so that we can be 24 karat pure. If we want to, right? For some people, that process isn't finished with death. They're alive with God's grace, but they still have clings to themselves and to sin and the attachment of sin. And people say, well, you know, why can't God just let all that stuff into heaven? If God let your faults into heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven. If God let your selfishness into heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven. If God let the jerk down the street into heaven in his current state as the jerk down the street, heaven wouldn't be heaven, right? Heaven is a place of perfect love, period. If it's not perfect love, it's not heaven. And that's why all of us need to be made into perfect love. The ego has got to go down to zero, not 0.1, zero. I've got to forget about me and just live for you. Now that's perfect love. That's worthy of God. Not necessarily done by the time this life is over. Okay? People love God, but only partially. There's a defect in their love. Purgatory purifies this. People don't like this idea. They want to schlep into heaven. They want to slide into heaven by the skin of their teeth. They want to do the absolute bare minimum possible and get the absolute full carte blanche reward. Back when I was in seminary, we had a grading system. Solid A, solid B, solid C, solid D, and solid F. Then the next year, the administration changed the grading system, adding pluses and minuses. You know, you get an A plus or an A minus, a B plus or an A B minus. How do you think the students liked that change? We didn't like it at all. Why? Because we wanted to schlep our way in from a B into an A and get the same credit as the guy who was at the top of the class, right? We wanted to schlep our way in from a C into a B and get the solid B. We didn't want a B minus. We wanted the solid B, right? Or the solid A, whatever the case might be. We don't like the idea of purgatory, but it actually predates Christianity. We inherited it from Judaism, and it is biblical. Got some citations there for you in your notes. And then furthermore, and I ask you just to think about this, the truth of purgatory is just a plain matter of experience. We're conscious of sins that we not really are repented of. We'd commit them again if we got the chance. And immortal sins, which we only repented of, but only partially. And as people live, so too do they die. Won't God overlook our trifles? What did Jesus say? He said they're not trifles. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. One of my favorite quotes from John Henry Cardinal Newman. The endeavor of most Christians is not to do the will of the heavenly Father, but to do their own will without displeasing God too much. Another question that people say about purgatory is, well, didn't Jesus win everything for us on the cross? Yes. Just because he won it doesn't mean we've accepted it. It is very possible for people to partially accept what was offered to them. Every time I say Mass, I give out communion. And I realize that every single person who receives communion gets a different amount of grace. Someone there gets more than... It's the exact same host. Is the difference in Christ or is the difference in ourselves? The difference is in ourselves. Christ is the same for everybody. He gives everything. Do we necessarily receive it? No. Okay? So, yes, Jesus did do it all, but he needs our cooperation. what's purgatory like? What's a place of suffering? Suffering is the undoing of sin, but it's not the same suffering as like the suffering of hell. If I could like reveal to everybody just how good God is, and also reveal to us just how half-hearted we love him, it would be very much like having a very, very good close friend and realizing you've hurt that friend. And you want to say, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't know. How can I make it up to you? That's like the suffering of purgatory. That's like the suffering of purgatory. And it slowly, slowly purifies us. It's not the vengeance of an angry God. It's the Rx of a heavenly physician who understands us perfectly. And they say the suffering of purgatory is the delay of heaven. You know what heaven is. You know what God is like. And you know that you're not quite there yet. And you so badly want to be there. A little quotation to help you understand this. St. Catherine of Genoa wrote more about purgatory than any other saint. And she made it clear that there is no happiness in all the world greater than the happiness of the souls in purgatory. Because they're all getting into heaven. Every last one of them is going to heaven. They're all alive with God's grace. None of them are going to hell. They're on the inside looking out. We're on the outside looking in, hoping that we get in, right? But listen to this quotation from Catherine of Genoa. Much better off than we are those who are totally in love with God. There's no joy except the joy of the souls in heaven greater than the joy of the souls in purgatory, a joy which increases every day as God more and more flows into the soul and every hindrance to God is stripped away. The hindrance is the rust of sin. The fire consumes the rust and the holy soul abandons itself more to God so that they might more sooner enter into the heavenly kingdom. I have a few more little thoughts about this. I've got a little meditation in there on how, you know, it's part of your dignity to contribute for the payment of your own debt, like maybe a boy who accidentally breaks a lady's window and can't pay it himself, but, you know, she'll let him mow the lawn. And this is a certain recognition of the dignity of him being a free agent and making good for the wrong that he's done. But the thing that's important to understand about purgatory also is this. Our prayers can help them. Please don't assume that your deceased loved ones went straight to heaven. Please don't assume it. Assume they're in purgatory. Pray for them for the rest of your life. Your prayers will never be wasted. You know, I've got a deceased father, a deceased mother, a deceased brother at this point. I pray for them all. And if they're all in heaven, none of those prayers are wasted. God uses it to help somebody else. But please, don't assume they're all in heaven. St. Ambrose once said it best. Those we loved in this life, we must not abandon in death until by the help of our prayers, we carry them safely into the heavenly kingdom. So our prayers can help them, and we ought to help them. That's one of the most loving things that we can do for someone who's died. So kind of to sum it all up on purgatory at the very end of your notes is this. Turning your life over to Christ is not an instantaneous event. It's a process, and we're all in that process. We're slowly removing all the obstacles we've put in Christ's way. Scriptures talk about the sowing of the seed, the rising of the loaf, the growth of the tree. None of those are instantaneous. They all take time. And we're in a lifelong process of breaking free from selfishness, breaking free from unbelief and sin and paganism, a lifelong process of conversion. And just for some people, that process is not over at the end of this life.